We have been continuing in our surveys of the Old Testament, and we come to the book of Micah. It's 7 chapters in length, and although that's not one of the longer books of the Old Testament, we're going to take this as a single study. For the next couple of weeks, we'll be doubling up on our minor prophets because the next few minor prophets are only 2 to 3 chapters in length each. And so we will double up on those. And amazingly enough, we're going to be finished with the Old Testament before summer is through. And we will be starting into the New Testament. There will be very little doubling up in the New Testament of books. We will, when we get to a few of the one-chapter books in the New Testament. But since I've mentioned the kind of one-chapter books that you encounter, I oftentimes refer to those as the neglected books or neglected epistles in the New Testament because since they're just a chapter in length, there's a tendency to just kind of run over them and move on to something more. Micah is, in my opinion, one of the neglected books of the Old Testament. It is chock full, hate to use that term, as they used to say in the old days, chock full of vitamins. Well, that's what Micah is chock full of, spiritually speaking. There is a lot in this book, and even though this didn't turn out to be your memory verse, I hope many of you will take on the extra project of memorizing Micah 5, verse 2. Micah 5, verse 2. If you want an apologetic verse, I suggest that one for you. And we'll see why when we come to it in a few minutes. But the theme of the book of Micah is deliverance. God delivers his people. And that's what he predicts, is the deliverance of the nation of Israel. He even gives us, as we'll see when we get to chapter 5, a very detailed description of how this is going to play out historically. Now, some of this is easier for us to see than it was to Micah's original audience because we can look back on some of this having already occurred. However, Micah is prophesying around 700 BC and this is an era of turmoil for the nation. The Assyrians come and take away the northern kingdom. Barely does Judah escape the same fate, and that only by the direct intervention of God on their behalf. And so Micah is warning people about what's to come, but also encouraging them that God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. We need to hear more about that today because so many people reject such a thesis that God has a continuing plan for the nation of Israel. So, this is about the deliverance of God's people and the coming deliverer, and you know who that is. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. Now, for those of you who take notes, I'm going to give you the notes that I have for the book of Micah. And if you have your bulletin, you see the fourfold division of the book. But I'll give you the details within those divisions. But we're not going to hammer down on each of the details. But we will look at one thing in particular under each heading. And so the first section, chapters 1 through 3, is about the need for deliverance. And the first thing, and these follow the chapter divisions, chapter 1 is their idolatry. And I really would like to spend a lot of time here, even though we won't. But again, I remind you that even though you're probably like me, and when you hear the word idolatry, you think about statues and incense and images and people bowing down in front of them, and that is idolatry. But idolatry is not limited to that. I've never bowed down in front of a statue, and I was about to say I've never burned incense. I've never burned it religiously. All right, but anyway, my point, though, is simply this, that anything that substitutes for Christ first place in your life is an idol to you. And, you know, I think of men type things, although women do these things too. But, you know, a fishing rod can be an idol. A golf club could be an idol if that's what your life revolves around. I'm amazed at the number of people whose lives revolve around a pleasurable thing. There's nothing wrong with a pleasurable thing, but when it becomes the most important thing in your life, it makes it an idol. And that's why we read, even in such a late book of the Bible as 1 John chapter 5, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, they didn't, and they were going to pay a price. And then that led to oppression, and in chapter 2 of Micah, the emphasis is on the oppression socially, because keep in mind, and I probably have not emphasized this as much as I should have through our studies, Israel was a theocratic country. You know, we sometimes talk today about democratic countries, the rule of the people. Well, Israel was intended to be a theocratic country, a God-ruled country, and only rarely was that the case. But the point here is that because they did not live up to the theocracy that they were or were to be, then the people ended up oppressed. And finally, in chapter 3, the emphasis is on the leadership, the failure of the leadership of Israel. I want to read a few verses of these from chapter 3. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouth, they declare holy war." You ever heard another word for holy war these days? Yeah, they declare jihad against, that's Arabic, but the point is, you feed the prophet and he'll tell you everything's great for you. But you don't come up with the money and he declares holy war against you. It's a terrible thing. And they had prophets who claimed to speak for God who only did so for the money in it. Is it any wonder that you come to 1 Timothy chapter 6 in the New Testament and you read, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." It is the root of all evil. You get behind, and even secular people who have no Christian background will tell you this. The Romans, the ancient Romans had a phrase, qui bono, who profits, who benefits. The thought here was what you may have heard in English as follow the money. Follow the money and you'll find out the source of the issue. Well, these prophets were prophesying for money. See, you thought it was just the guys on television today, since the mid-20th century and up to today. No, they had the same kind of people there in their day as well. They're preaching for pay. Verse 6, "Therefore it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God." Now, today, the preachers don't have to wonder if there's an answer from God. The answer from God is right here, but they don't open this today. They preach apart from the Word of God. Now, I don't mean that they deny it necessarily. They may. Some do today. But it's not so much an out-and-out denial is that they just don't pay attention. They don't pay attention to what the book says. And I'll go one step further. Even in our own more conservative circles, so many people start preaching and they never interpret the scriptures. Everything is about me. And it doesn't matter who it was spoken to then. The only thing that matters to so many preachers today, preachers who ought to know better, is what does it mean to me? You know, is there any benefit here for me? And so it comes back to, if I can repeat that phrase, qui bono? Who benefits? It's me. I want to benefit. And if there's nothing there that benefits me, then it's unimportant. Well, it's not unimportant. And yes, there is an application, a benefit, but you need to understand what it means before you go to that. And so, consequently, look at verse 9. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. Do we live in a day when straight things get twisted and warped? We do indeed. Did time permit, and you wouldn't fall asleep on me, I could go down a list of the twisted things that are going on in Christendom today. I'm not talking about the world. I expect the unsaved to twist everything. What I find appalling is when people who call themselves Christians, and I'll be honest, many of them probably are. They probably are Christians, but for one reason or another, they put a spin on it. That's been a popular phrase of recent years, but they twist it, they warp it. You know, we've got some people here with training in engineering and mechanics and that sort of thing. There are some things that once they're twisted, they can never be right again. I don't know if this is still the case, but back in my early years when you had an automobile frame, once it got twisted, it would never be right again. It would never be right again. And my apologies to native Southerners, but when the Union Army came through the South, and that was the first railroad war, the war revolved around the railroads and who controlled them. And when the Union Army would come through, one of the things they would do was have their troops pull the rails off the ties and heat them over a bonfire and then twist the rails. And what they discovered was that if all they did was bent them, then the Confederates could come back and reheat them and straighten them out sufficiently that they could still run a train on them. Now, this was important because in the South they didn't have a lot of iron foundries, and so they couldn't just order replacement rails. All right, the Yankees didn't have that problem, but the Southerners did. So anyway, when the Union armies discovered what they were doing, they came up with a little device that didn't just bend the rail, it put a twist in the rail. Have you ever used twisty ties? If you haven't, I'll take you over to the kitchen. I've got a few stashed away there. But the point is, not only would they bend the rail, but they would put a twist in it. And once you twisted the rail, it could never be straightened out again. It would have to be remelted and reformed at a factory. And the point is that for many people, spiritually, once they get twisted, only God can untwist them. Only God can untwist them. And so this is what the leadership of the nation of Israel, God's people, were doing. They were twisting the truths. Well, the second thing that we find in the book of Micah is the restoration And that's chapters 4 and 5. And again, for those of you taking notes, three divisions here: peace, power, and purity. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4 is what I've labeled the peace, because this is what is going to happen when the Messiah comes. And verse 3 of chapter 4 is one with which you are familiar. You just didn't know that it was here. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. No more military colleges, but there are still military colleges today. And there are an awful lot of swords, guns, cannons, all that sort of thing today. Well, why is that the case? And in spite, and I've always thought this was the most ironic thing of all, the Soviets, the communists, dedicated a statue to the United Nations of a person beating a sword into a plowshare. Of all the people to suggest that. But in any event, it hasn't happened. United Nations notwithstanding, swords, guns are being manufactured more and more. And why is that so? Because the Messiah has not returned. It's then, not now, then they will beat their swords into plowshares. And he is the one who is going to bring peace. But until then, there's not going to be any peace in the world. Power, verse 6 of chapter 4 through verse 9 of chapter 5. And here's another place that we need to stop. I've already mentioned for you verse 2. Why is this such an important verse? But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, of whom does this speak? Well, you go to the New Testament, to the book of Matthew, and the wise men show up in Jerusalem, and they want to know where the king of Israel has been born. And the scholars of Jerusalem tell them, well, it's Bethlehem. That's his birthplace because the prophet said so. And they quote a portion of Micah 5, verse 2. And you know something? They were absolutely right. Sheila and I were talking about this the other day, and it's always a source of amazement that these wise men, whoever they were, maybe Gentiles from Persia or someplace farther east, they make the journey, which is a few miles, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and none of the scholars, none of the priests, none of the people of Jerusalem can be bothered to see whether the Messiah really has come. Herod, who has an inherent interest in a new king, he doesn't send any of his people. He sends the magi, the wise men. And if you find anything, tell me about it. Well, of course, God warns them not to do that, and they do not report to Herod. But the point is, here is God's prediction about the coming of the Messiah. And the Jews understood that this was talking about the Christ. And so it's from Bethlehem. Ephratah is the ancient name for this particular Bethlehem. And it's from Bethlehem that he is going to come. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. He is going to be the king of Israel. And his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Here is the prediction that not only is he going to be a man, he's going to be God. What other conclusion can you come to if he has been going forth from eternity? Did you go forth from eternity? Did I? No, no one did except this Messiah of Israel. So this is a marvel, and this is predicted 700 years before the event took place, and it's a prediction that it will be from this particular, I'm going to call it a city, but it's not a city, it's a village. And even the prophet Micah says, it's too small to be even included in a list of the clans of Judah. You know, I mean, you get a list of the Judean groups, family groups and everything, you won't find Bethlehem listed there because it's too little. It's below the radar. But that's where he's coming from. And that's where he did. And isn't this a marvelous thing? God orchestrated world systems to have him born in Bethlehem. Because Joseph and Mary were not from Bethlehem. They weren't even in the same state. They were in Galilee, not Judah. But how did they get to Bethlehem in time for Jesus to be born there? Well, because a guy named Caesar Augustus declared that everybody had to be taxed, polled, and that they had to do this by going to the city, the birth city of their family. And for both Joseph and Mary, that was Bethlehem. And so they had to make this long journey. Her pregnant, and I don't mean a month or two pregnant, I mean 9 months pregnant, and she has to get there along with Joseph to register for this Roman tax that none of them wanted anyway. And so God gets them to Bethlehem and Jesus is born there. And so the point here is, what are the odds? I hate to put it in these terms, but it's important. What is the likelihood that 700 years after this prediction is made, the one about whom it is made is born there? Odds-wise, it's impossible. It's outrageous that you would think that somebody could just make a wild guess and it would come true. But it did. And here is fulfilled prophecy. I tell you, it's the greatest proof of the veracity of the Bible, the integrity of the Bible, that there is. Because this is just one prophecy concerning Christ. You start adding them up, and you get to statistics that make it absolutely, mathematically, statistically impossible for this to be accidental or by chance. You want by chance... You know, there's somebody down on Bay Tree here that'll read your palm for you or look at tea leaves or something. If chance is what it's all about, that's where you need to go. But chance has nothing to do with it. God has everything to do with it. And I promised that there would be a rundown, so to speak, historically of these things. We've looked at verse 2, but let's not stop there. Verse 3, therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. I want to pause there in the middle of verse 3. Verse 2 is a prediction that he's going to be born. Verse 3 says God will give them, the people of Israel, up from, in other words, from Micah's day to the time of this birth. He will give them up until she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. It's only after the birth of this child that the remainder will return to the sons of Israel. And verse 4, he will arise. Who's he? The child that was to be born. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. This one will be our peace. Now, what we have here is the first advent of Christ, verses 2 and 3, and the second advent of Christ, verse 4. This is chapter 5 of Micah. And so, we have before us here the two advents of Christ. First of all, we see it now because the first advent is past. We can look back on that historically. But the second advent is yet to come. At that time, he will be great to the ends of the earth. Not just in Israel, not just in the Middle East. Around the globe, he will be great. And he will be our peace. And not only Israel's peace, he'll be everybody's peace. Well, we move now to the purity, verses 10 through 15 of chapter 5. And I'm not going to stay here, but we're going to move on to the third major division in the book of Micah. By the way, I didn't bother to tell you, but I'll bother now. The term Micah, the name Micah, is a shortened form of Micaiah, and he's mentioned in the Bible elsewhere than his book, and his name means who is like Yahweh, who is like Jehovah. And as we get toward the end of the book, you'll see why his name figures so prominently. But picking up at chapter 6 and through chapter 7, verse 6, we have the reason given for the deliverance of God's people. And the reason is that three-letter word that everybody hates, S-I-N. It's sin. That's what the need is and the reason for the deliverance that has to come. And it has to come from above because it can't come from us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 6 is given over to the corporate sin, the sin of the whole people of God. And the first six verses of chapter 7 emphasize our personal sin, our individual responsibility. If you'll quickly take a look at verse 8 of chapter 6, you'll find this familiar also. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, it's not rocket science. It's not DNA discovery. It's just sin. And the solution is so simple. And what is required of us is so obvious. Any child can understand this. We move to chapter 7, and we come, of course, I'm getting ahead of myself a bit here, but the first six verses that we're looking at are the personal sin reasons for deliverance, but now we come to the fourth division and the final division, and this is about the deliverer himself. The word deliverer is the same as the word savior. And that's what savior means, someone who delivers from something. Sometimes in the Old Testament, and we've talked about this before, but sometimes in the Old Testament, the word savior or deliverer is a reference to deliverance from an earthly and physical difficulty. But, of course, when you and I hear this word, our thought immediately is of spiritual deliverance, deliverance from sin and its effects. Well, he is the deliverer from both. And here's my division of this section for you taking notes. Verses 7 through 13 is about a savior, and the remainder of the chapter is about a shepherd, a savior and a shepherd. Let's look quickly at these verses. Verse 7 is our memory verse, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. Isn't that what you're doing? Isn't it what you ought to be doing? Watching and waiting for the Lord's return? No, we're not lounging on cushions with somebody dropping grapes in our mouths. We're not talking about that. But our expectation is from above. He's coming again. We ought to sing it every day. He's coming again. We watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Every day I keep expecting. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, one day, it wasn't this morning, but it could be this afternoon, that prayer was going to be answered. And the reason I know it's going to be answered is because He's already promised He will. So the issue for you and me is not will it, but when. When? And we just simply don't know when. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon. But the point is, it will happen, and He will come, and you'll hear that voice and that trumpet, and instantly you'll be gone. I wait for the God of my salvation. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Well, the Savior, the Deliverer, is coming. And He is not only one who saves, rescues, delivers, He's a shepherd as well. And this is verses 14 through 20 of chapter 7. And verse 18 may sound vaguely familiar to you if you look carefully at all the songs in your hymn book. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. Yes, there are times that God is angry. God chastens His people. But He's not that way forever because His delight is in unchanging love. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich and free? That's the hymn, not the Bible text. But it's a great hymn. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Isn't that a glorious word? He will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. It's hard in this world to think of something more absolute than what the prophet says here, to throw our sins into the depths of the sea. You know, in Micah's day, once something was thrown into the depths of the sea, it was gone forever. There weren't any submarines to send down to snatch this back up or anything like this. Nobody, you know, great liner, the Titanic, that sank over a century ago. They've sent submersible stuff down and looked over the wreckage and this sort of thing. They couldn't do that in Micah's day. Once it was gone, friend, it was gone. And frankly, I've had done enough fishing and things like that that I've had some lures that I really would like to have gotten back. But even though it wasn't the depths of the sea, once they were gone, they were gone. Well, that's what He's going to do. That's what He has done with our sins. He's cast them into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt, last verse of the book of Micah, thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. This is the shepherd who is coming, the one who not only rescues, but then tenderly cares for his sheep. I was talking with one of you earlier about compassion, and we were talking about spiritual gifts in Sunday school, gift of mercies. Well, that's compassion. And think about all the times in both Testaments that the emphasis is upon how merciful, how compassionate God is. I can't think of a spiritual gift for you to have that would better reflect the heart of God than this gift of mercies or compassion. And so I'm thankful for those of you who have it, unlike me. But some of you have it, and we need a church full of you. So we're thankful for those things. This is Micah, who predicts the coming deliverer. And we've already seen him in his first advent. We have 27 books of the New Testament that tell us all about him. And we're going to be looking at those in turn. But we're looking for his return to the earth. And I trust that you are as well. But the principal thought of deliverance here is the deliverance from our sins. And he doesn't ask you to change. And I don't have my little drinking glass up here with me this morning. He doesn't ask you to change. He just asks you to believe, and then he'll change you. God changes people. Will you come to him today if never before? My friends, if you'll come and help us at the instruments and at the microphone, just as I am, without one plea.